Catholic apologists often contend that the Protestant doctrine of sola fide, faith alone, is not found anywhere in the scriptures. Is that a true statement? Does the Bible teach that salvation is by faith alone? Join us now as we examine this Protestant Reformed doctrine, sola fide, salvation by faith alone. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Romans chapter 4. We'll be continuing our series on the five souls of the Protestant Reformation. And tonight we're looking at the issue of sola fide, or in the English, by faith alone. So Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. Romans 4, 1 to 5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can come once again as believers to open the word of God and to hear you speak. Father, we pray that this very evening you would send the Holy Spirit amongst us, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate your scripture, that the Word of God would be living and active and be applied to our lives. Father, may we hear from you tonight. May we grow in the grace and the truth that's found in Jesus Christ. And may we all be changed. Father, I do thank you that you are the faithful God who's preserved your Word. You are not a God who is silent. We don't have to guess about who you are, but you have revealed yourself to us. And Father, tonight as we look at the grand doctrine of salvation being by faith alone, may we as believers be encouraged, and may we praise you for the kindness that you've shown towards us. And Lord, if there be someone here tonight that has not been saved by faith alone, I pray this very evening you would quicken them, that Father, you would draw them to Christ and they will come. Father, I also want to pray for myself as a preacher. Lord, I pray that you would remove from this message that which you do not want preached and leave in that which you do. Father, may you give me clarity of mind and clarity of speech. May I walk humbly before you, and may I preach your word faithfully. May the cross of Christ go forth, may Jesus be our central focus, and may you receive all the glory. We pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Through the week, I was doing a bit of looking around on the Reformation and sola fide and the five solas. And something that came up continuously when you look up the Reformation is one particular person. And that person is Martin Luther. Now, of course, there were many people involved in Reformation history. If you do a bit of study, pick up a book on the Reformation, you'll find there were hundreds of men who were brave enough to stand up for the truth no matter what. But for some reason, Martin Luther became the poster boy of the Reformation. This German monk somehow went from not being really well known to being the one that we all think about when we hear of the Protestant Reformation. And as you look through Reformation sources or documents, you'll find they'll focus heavily upon the fact of what Luther did after conversion. You'll find that they'll talk about Luther going out and doing certain things of protest against Rome and preaching certain doctrines and certain scriptures in his defense of the Protestant Reformation. But what's sadly overlooked is the fact that Luther himself had to be converted. That Martin Luther, the poster boy of the Reformation, at one point was not converted and was enslaved to a false religious system. So what I want to do before we dive too deeply into this message is to explain to you how Martin Luther came to faith for this reason. By looking at how this great reformer came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we'll gain an understanding of how the doctrine of sola fide really came back to the forefront. For those who don't know, Martin Luther, before he became an Augustinian monk, actually studied law to please his father. His father worked with coal. He worked with, you know, he's a man of his hands, but he wanted his son to do something better. So they pushed Luther into legal studies. And it's said that Luther actually excelled doing legal studies. But of course, he wasn't a Christian during this time. He was known as one who could drink heaps. He was a drunkard. But he was a man who still held firm to the Catholic faith. Then one night, Luther was out, and it was a storm. It was a rainy night. It was a dark and stormy night. And all of a sudden, a lightning bolt struck near where Luther was. It was at that point Luther lost his courage. And Luther cried out, not to Christ, but cried out to St. Anne. And said, St. Anne, if you can get me out of this, if you can save my life this very night, I'll become a monk. Luther survived, and he kept his promise to St. Anne and entered into the monastery. Luther took the vow, shaved his head, and became one of those Augustinian monks. And he devoted his life to serving the Catholic Church. Now, Luther wasn't saved at that point. One can't be saved by calling upon St. Anne. Salvation rests in Christ alone. And Luther was yet to discover this doctrine. Luther believed himself to be saved not because of Christ, but because of all the works he had done. It was said that during his time in the Augustinian monks, Luther was known for being the most pious man in the order, for being a holy man, a man who did many good deeds. It's also told that when all the monks went to confessional, to the father confessor, Luther really didn't have much to confess, because what he would do every time something simple would happen or something that he considered sinful would occur, no matter what time it was, day or night, he would go wake up the father confessor and confess to him then and there. And it got to the point where the priest hearing the confession told Luther to go away, don't come back to the confessional until he's got something decent to confess. Luther worried about all the little things. He was doing everything within his power to try and make himself righteous. After serving in the monastery for a while, Luther got given an honour. His honour was to go to Rome to deliver some documents. It's something that every monk wanted, to go to the holy city, the place where the Pope is. So Luther made the long trip from Germany down to Rome. And when he got to Rome, Luther was shocked. What he saw in Rome, Luther later said, made him really question Catholicism. When he entered Rome, he saw prostitutes whose only job was to service the priest. He saw open displays of homosexuality. And he saw the Roman Catholic Church robbing the poor, promising things they could not keep, and charging them for it. And Luther also said he found that the priests doing the Mass in Rome would rush for it so quickly so they could make more money. It was a system that was corrupt, and Luther said it was an evil and detestable place. And when he left Rome and headed back to Germany, he had a bitter taste in his mouth. He was openly questioning the Catholic faith. By all accounts, Luther said that he considered himself losing his faith, that he was going to become one who would become unrighteous. But that act of going to Rome and that act of starting to question was the catalyst to start bringing Luther to saving faith. But when he returned to his monastery, one of the senior guys there told him that he should go away to study, not as punishment, but to go away and study the New Testament for himself. And Luther didn't really want to leave where he was, but he eventually submitted to his leadership. He left and went away and studied the New Testament. And as he studied the New Testament, he ended up having the job of a priest, so he began to teach the New Testament. Luther taught through books of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. But Luther himself said there was much in those books he didn't understand. But there was one verse in particular that really struck him, and it was one that haunted him. And that was Romans 1:17, which says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And what I want to do now is quote Luther from his own words, explaining his wrestle with this verse and how Luther came to the point of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Luther says, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God, with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat continuously upon Paul and that verse, ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which a merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and had entered the paradise itself through an open gate. There a totally other faith of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is what God does in us, the power of God, with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus, that place in which Paul was for me truly a gate of paradise. Now, he gives a testimony quite intense. We go up and say, you know, I was born in a Christian home, eventually said a sinner's prayer, I got saved. Luther just describes all that he wrestled with. And what he wrestled with and what he found went against the Catholic system. Justification by faith. And I found another interesting side note. He said that when he finally grasped it, he ran through the entire scriptures from memory. So he's a smart boy. He went through the scriptures. Yeah, he knew the scriptures beforehand, but he wasn't saved. But when he grasped this doctrine, when he heeded the words of scripture, he realized that we as human beings cannot be justified by anything we do, but rather we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And tonight, as we look at our second in the series on the five solas, we'll be examining that doctrine of sola fide. Luther is the one that really brought it back to the forefront. He's the one that's most attacked for this doctrine as well. The Catholics attack him relentlessly over his statement of justification by faith. And that's one of the reasons I shared his testimony. Luther makes a very clear case, justification by faith. But we don't just rest in what Luther says, we rest upon the scripture as well. So tonight we're going to examine 3 points. We're going to look at the sola fide defined. What is sola fide? Then we're going to look at sola fide in scripture, and that's where we'll explore Romans 4. And finally we're going to look at the attacks on the doctrine of sola fide. But as we go through this, I think there's a quote from Martin Luther, which I think is brilliant. He says, the Christian gospel stands and falls with this doctrine. The Christian gospel stands or falls with the doctrine of sola fide. Why? Because the doctrine of sola fide tells us what the gospel is. It tells us who the good news of the scripture is about. It tells us how to be forgiven and how to be made in the right standing with God. This doctrine is pivotal for the Christian faith, for it tells us how we are saved. May tonight we return to this deep well of faith. May we be like Luther and say, as if the gates of paradise opened, as we read of how God justifies the ungodly. So what is the doctrine of sola fide? How do we define the term? In theology, much error occurs because people misunderstand a certain theological word or a certain theological concept. Many debates have been spawned because someone misunderstood a certain word. And it's so easy to go off in error because we do run after an incorrect definition. So let's define the doctrine of sola fide. Basically put, sola fide is this, that we cannot be justified, we cannot be made righteous by anything we do, but rather we can only be brought into right standing with God by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Justification by faith alone is really a short title, a shorthand for saying justification is by the righteousness of Christ alone. His merit, and only His merit, is sufficient to satisfy the demands of God's justice. When we deal with the issue of salvation being by faith alone, we deal with first justification and also the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Justification says that we get made in the right standing with God. It's just as if I've never sinned. And imputed righteousness says that the righteous standing that Christ has, the perfection that Christ has, He imputes to us. He gives us life and He gives us all that which brings us in the right standing with God. That's the doctrine of imputed righteousness. And that's what sola fide gets at. And it's so important because that is how we're saved. That's what happens to someone when they're converted. They get justified and they get the perfect righteousness of God. The Reformers said, when summarizing the doctrine of salvation, this is how they defined it. They said, salvation is by faith, man's total trust only, without being obliged to work for it. It is by grace, God's free favor only, without our having to earn or deserve it. It is by Christ, the God-man only, without there being a need or room for any other mediatorial agent, without priest, saint, or virgin. It is by Scripture only, without regard to such unbiblical and unfounded extras as the doctrines of purgatory and pilgrimages, the relic cult, the papal indulgences, as devices for shortening one's stay there. And the praise for salvation is due to God only, without any credit for His acceptance of us being taken to ourselves. The purpose of sola fide is not really our salvation. The purpose of justification by faith alone is for the praise of God. We benefit from it, absolutely. We really benefit from this doctrine. We get eternal life out of the doctrine of God saving us by faith alone in Christ alone. But it all goes together, not for us, but for Him, so that He might be praised for being a merciful and kind God. We get saved because He's kind. What is our response to that? We praise Him. That should be our heartfelt response to this doctrine. But sadly, the doctrine of sola fide, salvation by faith alone, was forsaken in the days of the Reformation. 500 years ago, you would not have heard this doctrine necessarily in any pulpit. It was done away with. People were preaching a works-based salvation. That yes, we have God's grace, but then we must do X, Y, and Z if we are wanting to get saved. This doctrine was forsaken by the Catholic Church. It was disappeared from many pulpits. And instead, legalism crept in. Work for your salvation. Do deeds and you'll get saved. And that's what Luther originally taught. Do deeds, you get saved. Do good works, you get saved. And while we can say at the time of the Reformation this doctrine was done away with, sadly we have to say that it isn't confined to 500 years ago. Today, more than ever, the doctrine of sola fide is disappearing from the pulpits again. In many churches today, there is a new breed of works righteousness being taught. I'm not just talking about the Catholic Church, that's always had that system. But in churches that claim to be Protestant, works-based salvation is creeping back in. And sadly, you'll find many Christians who, when asked how to become a believer, will say things like, you must keep the Ten Commandments. You must go to church. You must do good works. And these are people who sit in pews week in, week out. And I think the reason for such a lack of biblical knowledge in the congregation does not lay squarely upon the congregation, but it lays upon the minister. For the pulpit should be thundering out the truth of Scripture. That salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. we as Christians have a mandate and a responsibility to guard this doctrine, to love this doctrine, and to promote this doctrine. For if we lose this doctrine, if we get rid of sola fide, if we forsake it, then these are some of the grand doctrines that we'll lose as well. If we forsake salvation by faith alone, you'll lose the grand doctrine of the atonement. You will lose the doctrine of imputed righteousness. You will lose the doctrine of justice, of mercy, of kindness, and of faith. A lot hinges upon this doctrine. The doctrine of sola fide has fallen upon hard times in the church. I was at Coorong the other night, and there's books there that actually promote this sort of works righteousness that the Reformation was all about. There's people in evangelical circles that need to visit again to the reformational doctrines that were built upon the scriptures. Because nothing in and of us can merit any sort of favour from God. Nothing we can do can somehow make us better in the sight of God. We can't clean ourselves up. We need Christ to do that. Yet sadly, so many today would say that we must have some part in getting to heaven. The Reformers said the church stands or falls with this doctrine. But within the last 150 years, the doctrine has been really attacked and pushed. And I want to give you a name of one of the main men who openly attacks this doctrine. And he's a theologian that many Protestants and evangelicals revere and quote. That man's name was Charles Finney. Charles Finney, the evangelist, made this quote in regards to the doctrine of imputed righteousness and sola fide. Finney said, "The doctrine of imputed righteousness is another gospel. For sinners to be forensically pronounced just is impossible and absurd. The doctrine of an imputed righteousness is founded on the most false and nonsensical assumption, representing the atonement, rather than the sinner's own obedience as the grounds of his justification, which has been a sad occasion of stumbling to many." Finney, the one that many will quote as a great evangelist, says that justification comes upon the sinner's obedience, not upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. Yet he's a hero to many Protestants today. And from that time, much of the church has started going after Finney and Finney's systematic theology. And you'll find that this teaching will slowly start to permeate. And Rome will say that people like Finney actually were going more back towards the truth. And if the Roman Catholic Church is saying you're going back towards the truth, it's time to do a U-turn and head away from what they consider the truth. If the Catholic Church is saying you're spot on, maybe it's time to reconsider your doctrine. Yet Rome would also attack and go further and say, Finney got some things wrong. The Protestant Church definitely gets lots of things wrong. And one of the main attacks, if you engage Catholics against this doctrine of sola fide, is this. It's not a biblical attack. They'll say this. Sola fide didn't exist before Martin Luther. Martin Luther added the word sola fide in the scripture. And that's one of their attacks. And I've had Catholics tell you that to my face, saying, you know what? Martin Luther made up this doctrine. And I guarantee if you talk to Catholics about this doctrine or talk to someone who knows a bit about history, they will use that argument. But is it true? Is it true for us to say that Martin Luther created this doctrine? We've defined what sola fide is. We've looked at how it's being lost from the pulpit. But is it biblical? We as Christians are mandated to be biblical, are we not? Where, as we saw last week from the doctrine of sola scriptura, we're to submit everything to the Word of God. So does the Word of God teach this doctrine? I believe categorically it does. It teaches it in so many places, and those who miss it, I think, are being willfully ignorant. So let's look at sola fide in Scripture. If you have your Bibles, please keep looking at Romans chapter 4, 1-5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Sola fide is taught there pretty clearly. Abraham was justified by faith. Yet people ignore this doctrine. Now this is not the only passage that teaches this doctrine explicitly. I could have quoted Romans 3, Romans 5, Ephesians 2, the whole book of Galatians. We saw in Galatians 3 tonight the statement about Abraham being justified by faith and how people get saved by the faith in Jesus Christ. Yet I chose this passage for a reason. Because I want to illustrate that the doctrine of sola fide is not even just a New Testament doctrine. But rather I chose it because Paul here uses an argument from the Old Testament. And says this doctrine of salvation being by faith alone stretches back to the book of Genesis. From the beginning, this is God's plan of salvation. Not works, not keeping the law, but rather believing in the promises of God, believing in the one who was to come, Jesus Christ. But now we don't believe in the one who was to come, we look in the one who has come. We look to Jesus Christ, and we're justified by the same standard that Abraham was justified by. Jesus Christ is the righteous one who saves Abraham. Jesus Christ is the righteous one who saves us. Romans 4 is a grand passage. Romans is a grand book. If you want a scary book to study, Romans. It's been known as the Holy of Holies of the Bible. It's the piece where all theology and all grand doctrines are found. But Paul, in his opening chapters, really builds. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul builds on the sinfulness of man and on the judgment of God. Romans 4 and 5 and onwards build upon God's grace and mercy and his saving kindness towards us. If you look at the end of Romans 3, and I would encourage you to read from Romans 1 through to the end of Romans 5 in this coming week to get a grand understanding of how God works. If you remember in the end of chapter 3, Paul starts speaking about God justifying the ungodly. Paul starts speaking about how people are saved. But he's very clear. He says people are saved not by works or by the law, but rather they're justified by faith. And then in Romans 4, he launches into it and says, Abraham is the perfect example. Abraham, the man from the Old Testament, the man to whom all Jews revered, is a great example of one who is justified by faith alone. The Jews who Paul was writing to in Rome held Abraham up in high regard. All Jews, even to this day, hold Abraham as one of the most holy men in their history. He's the father of their nation. But many Jews will say that Abraham was such a good bloke, he was such a decent fella, that he never needed to be saved. They say he was so good and so righteous that he was the perfect man. Some Jewish literature actually says it's wrong to say Abraham had to repent because Abraham had nothing he needed to repent of. The Jewish understanding of Abraham is twisted and warped. It says that he is perfect. He's almost Christ. He's almost their Messiah. But Paul corrects that understanding. He corrects that error and says Abraham needed to be justified just as much as you and I need to be justified. But Abraham wasn't justified by being a holy man. Abraham wasn't justified by being one who kept the law or done good deeds, but rather Abraham was justified by faith. Paul says in verse 2 of Romans 4, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Paul's taking aim at the Jewish understanding, and indirectly he's taking aim at the Roman Catholic understanding, and he's taking aim at any understanding that says that we have to do works for salvation. The Jews and the Catholics and many modern people say we're justified by God's grace and works. They work together. But Paul's saying that's a load of rot. That's rubbish. It's not a matter of works, but it's a matter of who is the one you believe in. Who is the one that justifies the ungodly? the Jews at this time believed that if they kept the law of God perfectly, if they kept all 613 precepts of the law, then somehow God would just remove their sin and say, well done. Good work, you've kept the law perfectly. And the Jews today believe that as well. But Paul says that mindset, that theology is wrong. One, we're born of a sinful nature. We cannot keep the law perfectly. Children are sinful, are they not? I've got nieces, and I'm sure we're going to encounter this soon, that they are rebels. They sit there and they have to be taught to do good, not to do evil. Evil just seems to come natural to them. You have to teach a child to tell the truth, not to lie. You don't sit there and go, right, Jimmy, here's how you lie. They just seem to know how to do it naturally. And Paul says, that's basically why we all need to be justified. Because we're all sinful. And we all need saving grace. But Paul's very clear. He takes on Abraham saying, you know what? If Abraham was justified by works, or he was such a holy man that that made him righteous, then Abraham has grounds for boasting, does he not? If we can somehow get right with God by something that we have done, then does that not mean that we can get to heaven one day? And when everyone's bowing down and worshipping the Lamb, saying, worthy are you, for you are the one who was slain, that we can somehow step up and say, oh, by the way, he did most of the work, but I had to do some too. That's what happens if we can somehow earn our way to heaven. If we can somehow justify ourselves by works, and then when we get to heaven, we can be singing, worthy is Joshua because he did a good thing. Worthy is Blake because he done righteous deeds. See, we can do that if we can somehow earn our way to heaven. We rob God of his glory. And Paul says, if you can earn your way to heaven, you have something to boast about. But then he says, but not before God. You can't boast of your own works before God. God is the one that must save, not us. If it was left up to me to save myself, then I would not be getting to heaven. If it was left up to you to somehow get to heaven, guess what? You wouldn't make it. We need justification that comes not from us, but from the one who is perfect, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a dangerous thing to think that we can somehow work our way to heaven. For what we're doing is we can somehow work our way to heaven, we're grabbing onto God's glory and say, I'm just as good as you. And God will not share his glory with another. The dangerous thing to try and nick God's glory. It's reserved for him and him alone. In the Old Testament, if someone touched the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes God's glory and holiness, they got struck dead. Yet sadly, we today seem to think that we could somehow just maybe touch God's glory and get to heaven by our own obedience or by our own good works, as Finney talks about. Paul says that's a load of rubbish. You can't do it that way. But then he goes on to quote Genesis 15:6 in verse 3 when he says, for what does the Scripture say? Paul takes these Jews who knew the Word of God back to the Scripture. Says, you think Abraham was justified by works? All right, what's the Scripture say? The Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Notice the verse says, Abraham believed. In the Greek, the word used there for belief carries a meaning of not just the intellectual belief that there is a God, but rather it carries the meaning of an explicit trust in, a faith in, a belief that you hold on to for your own life. It's a saving faith. And Paul is saying, Abraham trusted in God. Abraham had faith in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, does Abraham have to do any works according to this passage to be justified? Absolutely not. Some will say, oh, hang on, but faith is a work. No, it's not. Philippians 1 says that God must grant us the ability to believe. The faith that we exercise before God or to God is a gift from him. So Abraham had no works that he had to do to be justified here. He simply believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now let me stress something here. Faith cannot save. Now it sounds contradictory what I've been saying. Faith cannot save. Abraham's faith cannot save. The Bible tells us that we are to be justified through faith, by faith, but we are never said to be justified on the account of faith. That is to say, faith itself does not save, but rather the object of whom we have faith in does the saving. When I get on an aeroplane, I have faith that the pilot can fly. I've been on some rough landings, I don't know if they can land, but I have faith that they can fly. Now, my faith doesn't make the plane fly. I have faith that the pilot knows what he's doing, and he is the one that can make the thing fly. And while people might like to say have faith in God, if they're not trusting in him, they're not saved. Your faith cannot save. It's faith in the one who can save. The one whom you are trusting in is the one who saves, not you. And Paul says that Abraham believed God. Who did the saving? God did. Abraham's faith was directed at God, and that's what gave him righteousness. And our faith as Christians, we could have all the faith in the world, but if we're not trusting in Christ, guess what? You're not saved. You have faith in Christ, and that is why you are a believer. By faith alone means that this is the only way that you can come to know Jesus Christ. By faith alone, you trust in the promises of Scripture. By faith alone, you trust that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. By faith alone, you receive the forgiveness of sin. And Paul tells us in Romans that as a result of this faith that God counted Abraham as righteous. Now there's an interesting verse here. If you've got an NIV, it'll say something like it was credited to. But counted is an interesting word because it's a legal word. It's a word that says that righteousness was credited to or counted to, just like in a legal and an economic sense. It's giving you something. That God is giving you righteousness legally, in the sense of sins are gone. You get given a legal declaration saying that you're no longer a sinner, that you're in right standing with God. Economically means that you now have all that which was Christ, and Christ took your sin and has all that which was yours. It's counted to righteousness, imputed. The theological term used here is forensic justification. Now, we're not talking CSI. Okay, we're not going to have a crime scene investigation unit running around. Forensic justification says that we are legally declared righteous in the sight of God. That God has paid the fine. We believe in Christ, and he declares us legally free from that which once demanded our death sentence. It was counted to him as righteousness. We're legally set free. Economically, we get everything Christ had. And that's an incredible thing. What Christ had, we get. What Christ has, we get. Now, that doesn't mean we're God. But it means, as Peter says, we become partakers in the divine nature. We get to experience right standing with God. We get to experience the forgiveness of sin. Paul summarized this doctrine in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made into the righteousness of God." God made Christ, who was sinless, become sin, take upon himself our sin, so that we might be made into right standing with God. That is the doctrine of imputed righteousness. We get what Christ had, and he got our sin. He got the raw end of the deal, really. We benefit tremendously by what Christ has done. And we get that righteousness not by works, not by deeds, not by popes or churches or councils or indulgences. We get it by faith alone in Christ alone. And I want to stress that point to you. The only way you can become righteous in the sight of God is by faith alone in Christ alone. The only way you can be saved is by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the only way, because that's the only way that says it's all for the glory of God alone. God getting the glory is what it's all about. And that's what the doctrine of sola fide teaches. And that's what Paul is teaching here. But Paul goes on and says, after Abraham is counted righteous, he has another swing at those who try and justify themselves. He says in verse 4 and 5, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." If you try to earn your way to heaven, and God somehow says, yep, if you can earn your way to heaven, you get there of your own merits, you're basically saying grace is not needed. You are purchasing a gift. You're getting that which you deserve. But God tells us throughout his word that we don't deserve heaven, rather we deserve judgment, so there's no way that we can earn forgiveness of sin. God has offered us a free gift, salvation, the gift of grace. And if God offers us a gift of salvation and we try and purchase it off him by our good works, you have to ask, how offensive is that to God? Isaiah 64 tells us all our good deeds, all our righteousness is a filthy rag in the sight of God. I don't really want to be offering God a filthy rag. It's an insult to God to try and purchase salvation. But Paul says, the one who doesn't work, the one who believes, he is the one that's counted righteous. He doesn't say the one who works is counted righteous. No, he basically gets ignored. He says, well, you're going to get what you deserve. You're going to get your wages. It's certainly not going to be heaven. But the one who believes is counted righteous. For God is the one who justifies the ungodly. God does all the work here, and we benefit. We become justified, just as if you've never sinned. You become holy in the sight of God because he is holy. And he who begins a good work into you will bring it to completion. He saves you. He will bring your salvation to completion upon the final day. He is faithful to save us. He is faithful to justify us. He is faithful to take us to heaven for eternity. And I think the doctrine is clearly taught in Romans 4 and elsewhere. Salvation is not of works, but it's by faith alone, in Christ alone. But what are attacks upon this doctrine? Our third and final point, I want to quickly look at some attacks upon the doctrine of sola fide. Now I got told that I should probably never talk about attacks on certain doctrines, but I think it's vital because if we know what the attacks are, we can be ready for them. I want to list three major attacks that are currently underway in the Protestant Church. Now I'm not going to list the Roman Catholic Church. It's pretty clear that they aren't teaching a biblical salvation. And we've already shown some of their errors. But I want to show you these three attacks are actually in the evangelical camp. These three attacks actually come from those who say, we're Protestants. Sadly, some of these attacks come, well, two of them come from those who would say they're Calvinistic or those who are Reformed. The other one comes from those who would say they're Arminian or Pelagian or Semi-Pelagian. These attacks transcend theological worldviews. The first attack I want to mention is that of the attack of antinomianism. Big word which simply means no law. That's literally what it means. Antinomianism says that we are justified by faith alone. And that now that you are justified, you don't have to do anything. You can live whatever way you want, and if that's in sin, so be it. You're sweet to go as you're saved by faith, not of works. So you can go out and do whatever you want, no matter what you do, guess what? You're saved. Because you're justified by faith. And this doctrine is dangerous because it's half correct. We are justified by faith. We are made righteous by faith. We're not saved by works. They are correct when they make that a statement. But once we are saved, that doesn't mean we can go and live like the devil. If you profess faith in Christ and go live like the devil, you're showing that you're not saved in the first place. How do we know that? James 2. James tells us that those who say, I have faith but don't do any good deeds, really have no faith at all. If you're truly converted, you will do that which is right. You'll do that which is good. You do good deeds not to become a Christian, but you are a Christian, so you do good deeds. That's what James is saying. So the antinomian who says, saved by faith, live like the devil, do whatever you want, you're all good to go, is actually quite a dangerous teaching. Because it's giving people a false hope, giving them a shot, putting them to sleep and sending them to hell quicker. And there'll be many entering hell who held to this doctrine, saying, but I had faith. No, you didn't have saving faith. Or if you had saving faith, you would obey the scripture which says, God knows those who are His, and let him who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You can't go swimming in sin if you want to be a Christian. You will automatically want to avoid it if God has done a new work on your heart. The second doctrine that attacks the doctrine of sola fide is this one. The teaching that says faith alone saves, but works maintain. This doctrine says, well, it's actually the opposite to the first heresy. The first heresy says do whatever you want. This one says you're saved, now you must work to maintain your salvation. It is the teaching that says that you are pardoned, not justified, not received imputed righteousness by Christ, but rather you merely get a pardon. He just lets you go and says, all right, now go be a good little boy or a good little girl, and if you be good, you will be saved. You'll stay saved. And that doctrine, I think, is absolutely heretical and damnable, because it's saying this. Jesus does most of the work, but then you've got to do the rest of the work to maintain your salvation. And it gives you grounds for boasting if it's true. This doctrine is so horrible that you're basically saying, I'm responsible for my own salvation. I must do something to get right with God. I must do something to stay secure in the hands of God. It's a horrible doctrine. Because it says, God's work is not sufficient. I must do something. This doctrine is actually quite common in those who are in the Pelagian, semi-Pelagian or Arminian camp, as bad as it sounds. Charles Finney fell into this camp. He said that you must do works after saving faith. There is many ministries of open-air preachers that hold to this doctrine. There are plenty of them in the States that run around saying that, and there's even a few in Australia. I've met ministers that say this doctrine. Saved by faith, maintain it by your works. I can't see that taught in Scripture. I can see the Bible saying the opposite. You get saved by God's grace. You have faith alone in Christ alone. And He promises to keep you. And it also says those who are saved will bring forth good works. Not to be saved, but because they are saved. I think this doctrine is dangerous. It's basically Roman Catholicism repackaged under a new title. That's all it is. Thirdly, this one is known as the doctrine, quite simply called, the new perspective of Paul. Now, when you hear something saying this is a new perspective, you should automatically put your guard up. But this doctrine is very, very common at the moment. If you go to a Christian bookstore, you will see books by an author who's one of the major pushers of this attack. He goes by the name of N.T. Wright. Or if you see, that's his theological work. For all his academic works, he goes by the name of N.T. Wright. For those aimed at the layman, he goes by the name Tom Wright. He teaches a new perspective of Paul. And the problem with the new perspective of Paul is this. It's very hard to boil down and nail it down because it's a developing theology. And N.T. Wright even has changed his perspective multiple times since he started pushing it. But if you look at new perspectives, there's some common traits that are there. They say that the new perspective says that Paul, well, our understanding of Paul has been wrong because Paul wasn't really anti-law needed for salvation, but rather we misunderstood him. He's saying that they can both faith and law work hand in hand for salvation. I read a New Perspective website the other day, and this is what they said. They said, New Perspective scholars tend to place a higher value on the importance of good works than the old perspective, sola fide, taking the view that they casually contribute to the salvation of the individual. Faith and works work together for salvation. That's what the New Perspective teaches. The same website went on to say, New Perspective says that God empowers people to faith and works which lead to salvation. And that doctrine is common in today's church. It's growing in theological circles. Evangelicals are jumping on the bandwagon really quickly. It's a nice doctrine. It sounds good that we must have something to do with our own salvation. Sounds good because we often do want something to do with our own salvation. But it's classic works-based salvation repackaged. That's all it is. Some of those I'm seeing on the website deny that Christ died in the place of sinners. They deny that on the cross he became sin for us. They deny that in exchange we get his righteousness. By knocking out the doctrine of sola fide, have you noticed they attack the atonement? They attack the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's true when Luther said the church stands or falls with this doctrine. You knock it out, everything collapses. There's three major attacks, and we could spend hours going through other attacks. But they're the three major ones, and I guarantee you, you will see them. You'll hear them preached on Christian television. If you go browse a bunch of Christian books at a Christian bookstore, you'll find this sort of theology. Forewarned is forearmed. Be ready to face this doctrine. Hold to the traditional faith, sola fide, which says we can't justify ourselves, nothing we can do. But Christ is the one that justifies the ungodly. And if we believe in him, we'll be counted as righteous. And Christians, we have that hope, don't we? That we're counted righteous because of what Christ has done. Not because of anything I have done. Not because of anything you have done. You're counted righteous because of what Christ has done. And I'd rather have my salvation resting in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ than resting in my hands. Because I so often stumble and fall. I guarantee you, you do the exact same thing. If it was up to us, there'd be no one going to heaven. But we're safe in the hands of Jesus for all those who have trusted in him, had faith in him. That's the position of the Christian. The position of the non-Christian, on the other hand, is completely opposite. They need to come to Jesus Christ for justification because they are the ones at the moment who are still under the wrath of God. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to heed the doctrine of sola fide. You need to heed the doctrine of salvation by faith alone and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the saving of your soul. For Jesus Christ alone died in the place of sinners. For Jesus Christ alone arose from the dead. Jesus Christ alone became sin for us so that we might be made into right standing with God. And the Bible tells you to believe, to trust him, to turn from your sins and trust in Christ alone. And if you'll do that, the Bible says you'll be counted as righteous. You'll go from being an enemy of God to becoming a child of God. And my challenge to you tonight, if you're not a believer, is to do that. Look to Jesus Christ. Be saved. Have your sins forgiven. And be brought into the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are faithful to tell us on how we can be saved. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in saving us. Father, we rejoice in the fact that you were so kind towards us, that you sent Christ at the due time to die for the ungodly, that you at just the right time in history showed your love towards us, and that while we were still yet sinners, you died for us, Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you that you became sin for us so that we might be brought into right standing with you. Thank you that you took all our sins upon yourself on the tree. And we thank you that in return you clothe us in the righteousness of God. Father, may we come to know a deeper understanding of this marvelous doctrine. May we love you more and may we praise you more because of it. May we rejoice and praise you for your kindness in saving us when we didn't deserve it. Lord, I do pray that there be someone here tonight that does not know you. That even though the sacrament more of a theological message and a sermon, Father, I pray that you would quicken them. That, Father, you would take the scripture that has been read, apply it to their lives. That they would be able to say, along with Martin Luther, that scripture, this doctrine opened up the gates of paradise. That they would heed the words of scripture, not trust in works, but trust in you who justifies the ungodly. We pray you'll do all these things for Jesus' holy name's sake. Amen. G'day, I'm Pastor Josh Williams from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. I hope this week's sermon has been an encouragement to you in your walk with our Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to visit us on a Sunday, we have two service times, 9:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. And you'll find us on the corner of Musgrave Road and Hartley Street in Banyo, Queensland, Australia. Also, you can visit us on the web at www.sgbaptist.org.au. That's www.sgbaptist.org.au. On our website, you'll find previous sermons, our statement of faith, contact details, and information on how to become a Christian.
You can also contact us by writing to Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, P.O. Box 100, Banyo, Queensland, Australia, 4014. Until next time, may God bless you as you seek to know Him through His Word.